brothers and sisters have sinned. This glittering city in which we live began as an experiment on human nature. The history of Sydney raises these questions. What is a human being? Can we create better humans? In October 1786, a certain sailor stole a pair of silver-mounted spectacles from a shop in London. He was arrested. We are told, quote, with every mark of joy in his countenance and twirling his hat over his head, he hollered out, "Botany Bay, ahoy!" The sailor, you see, had heard a wonderful rumour. New South Wales was intended to be run by the convicts. He was not entirely wrong. One of the architects of the whole scheme was the Home Secretary, Lord Sydney. For him, transportation was not a penalty in itself, and even convicted felons did not lose all the rights of an Englishman. He thought that after a relatively brief settling in period under the rule of military authority, the new colony would be self-governing and run by morally improved convicts. He was influenced by the argument that when convicts become landowners, they would become good citizens. As one contemporary said, quote, even thieves cease to be enemies of society whenever they gain their full human rights and become proprietors and cultivators of land. Professor Alan Atkinson remarks, quote, ideas about the Commonwealth were thus reinforced by an Enlightenment understanding of the perfectibility of humankind. For men and women of optimistic temperament, wickedness no longer seemed to have any powerful connection with original sin. It could be more usefully attributed to faults of environment and therefore might easily be corrected. The dream of human perfectibility is a proper one. It's a Christian one. Furthermore, the environment does shape human nature. As those who bear the image of God, when we work in this world in accordance with the principles of God's word, fruitfulness follows. For example, we believe that an ethos of justice and compassion will foster goodness. We believe that even adversity will not defeat us if we trust God. We want our community to follow God's law and believe that it would be for the good of all. Could Jerusalem be built here at Sydney Cove? Can a better environment make better men and women? In London, reality prevailed. The governor, not redeemed convicts, was to be in charge. They found adversity in the form of disease and drought, skullduggery, hangings, banishments, and floggings they imported. The newcomers did not renounce original sin and crime at the equator. But there did remain something of that first vision. At least the convicts who came here to Sydney were not slaves. The spirit of William Wilberforce had a great deal to do with the shaping of our nation. These lowly convicts were men and women made in the image of God and recognised to be such. They were not disposable human machines. The comical figures dragging ball and chain shackles demonised criminals, degraded victims of brutal punishment, writes Dr. Grace Karskens in her brilliant book on early Sydney, are stereotypes. It has little to do with life in early Sydney. At one level, those early convicts were free men and women, living in their own houses with time of their own each day and getting on with family life. And in some ways, it worked, because social and physical environment does shape human good and evil. Sydney, after all, offered better food and a better climate than the home country. And by 1797, there were 300 children in the new community. Karskin says, by 18th century standards, Sydney was a great place for children. Christian ministers did their best to teach these young people. And this much is true about the great enterprise. of sending convicts to Botany Bay. Social betterment can improve people, just as social deprivation can demoralise and marginalise us. But the truth is, we all drag around the ball and chain of original sin. Dr. Karskens reminds us that the city of Sydney is predicated on the disposition of Aboriginal people. Their loss underpins the city's foundation and growth as it expanded over more and more of the country. The first people, the ones that greeted the convicts, were sinners too, of course. But they possessed the resources on which this town was built. In the earlier years of Sydney, the Aboriginal presence was welcomed and quite visible. English and Aboriginal place names sit side by side in Sydney, as did the people. Parramatta, Wilberforce. Woolloomooloo, Camperdown. But there's no hiding the truth, is there? As Sydney grew and gained pretensions, it became a white town, and Aboriginal people were marginalised and despised. Men began to ask whether they were really human. And there began a shameful story, which has not yet, even now, been resolved. You see, what is a human being? Can we improve humanity? Our yearning for perfection is proper. Our commitment to education, to treating human beings properly, to the imprisoned, to the dying and the young, to mention three vulnerable groups, has been fruitful. But it can be lost. When we deny original sin, when we embrace the teachings that human beings are basically innocent, when we commit ourselves to the perfectibility of human nature in this age, then we begin to believe in ourselves. We begin to think that we are basically good people, and therefore our motives and decisions and actions are therefore good rather than bad. In doing so, we open ourselves to the ideology of the secularist, the ideology which glorifies the self, which defines freedom as human autonomy, the right of individuals to determine the course of their own lives and deaths according to their own needs and values. In fact, we create not golden Jerusalem, but glittering Babel, the city of pretension and confusion and injustice. And under the impact of the false doctrine of human goodness, the imprisoned, the dying, the young have most to lose. How does our very advanced society treat the imprisoned? Poorly. There are biblical principles of punishment. Punishment must firmly be based on justice. We should not punish the innocent. When the guilty are punished, it must be in proportion to the seriousness of their crime. When the Bible says an eye for an eye, it's demanding that punishment be limited and proportional, not harsh, cruel, or excessive. The humanity of the offender must be respected, all the more so when their guilt has been established and they are in our hands. There must be the opportunity to rehabilitate and to reform, and spiritual counsel must be available. Surely we owe these things to our neighbours who are in prison. When punishment is clearly based on just principles, we can afford to allow for other purposes. There may well be circumstances when the appropriate punishment is less than some sort of equivalence. As well, it's legitimate to have punishment in place in order to deter others and to keep the community safe. But if we do not serve justice first, we will find that punishment becomes an evil. Thus, for example, if correction is the chief aim, it may take longer to reform a thief than it would to reform a murderer. And hence you might have a thief for a lot longer in jail than a murderer, if that's all the aim is. How are we going? Poorly. We have too many jails. We have far too many people in jail. We keep them there too long. We have people on lengthy remand who are then proved innocent. We have a high percentage of prisoners with psychiatric illnesses. There is a disproportionate number of Indigenous people in jail. You know, we still have to be reconciled in practice. The dispossession on which Sydney is based is still paid for in the tears of successive generations. Each prisoner costs, I wonder how much you think each prisoner costs per year, $75,000 to keep them off the streets. Because the huge budget required for New South Wales prisons is so tight, we are now keeping prisoners in their cells. Listen, we're now keeping prisoners in their cells for something like, how long do you think? 16 to 18 hours a day. The medical facilities are not what they should be. The prison staff, unsung heroes, according to a friend of mine who works in the jail, is overstretched. The opportunities for rehabilitation, limited. You're blaming the government? Shouldn't be. It's we who go on about law and order. It's we who have created the political necessity for bad policies. We have a state election coming up. The parties are even now working on policy issues. It's very important indeed that this does not become a law and order election. It's also very important that penal reform is not neglected. In some ways, the original inspiration of this colony was more enlightened than we are now. We should help our government to do better. We should seek a really serious discussion of the philosophy of punishment, as well as a hard look at what actually occurs in jails. How do we treat the dying? Pretty well, in many ways. But this is becoming a society which values individual rights above all else and exalts in human wisdom. As a result, once again, euthanasia is being demanded. This is a debate, once more, about who we are as humans. My fundamental problem with euthanasia is that we are sinners. We don't have the moral capacity to administer euthanasia. It is the myth of so-called voluntary euthanasia. And at the moment of persons' adversity and suffering, we ask people to make up their minds about the termination of a life. We cannot, in fact, we can never know what is going through the mind of the sufferer or those whose lives will be changed by the death of the patient. No doubt there will be grief, but there can also be relief, can't there, that I'm no longer responsible? There can be pleasure in the knowledge that I stand to inherit. There can be the stress of a busy administration needing the hospital bed. When the patient is very vulnerable, they are being asked whether they wish to die early, and the ones to whom they look for advice may have reasons for saying yes, which are virtually undetectable even to themselves. No system of prior decision-making can get around this, nor are we to think that euthanasia will be confined to the elderly or the cancer-stricken. We will also have it demanded as a right for the young and for the mentally ill. After abortion on demand, this is the next stage in the unjust harvesting of human innocent life. The next and dreadful stage in a culture of expedient death. The philosophy which supports this euthanasia point of view could not have been expressed more clearly than by the ethicist Dr. Leslie Cunnold writing in the Sun Herald recently. Quote, "Opponents of dying with dignity will tell you that the core moral principle in a civilized society is respect for life. This is outdated tosh. The central moral value in a modern multicultural society, could you finish this sentence, do you think? What does she think is the central moral value of a modern multicultural society? Here it is. Autonomy. The right of individuals to determine the course of their own lives and deaths according to their own needs and values. This chilling statement has so many tendentious things about it that it's hard to know where to begin to dissect it. But note this, its basic expression, the central moral value in modern multicultural society is autonomy, is in fact a boldly sectarian and secularist assertion. It is based, of course, on a denial of original sin, that innocent hands may take life and death into their own hands, and it leads to a denial, therefore, of the full humanity of others. It asks us to be self-centered, a law to ourselves, or autonomous. It really says that no matter how many cultures there are in modern multicultural Australia, the only culture which any of us can be trust, the only culture which can be trusted to provide moral guidance for all the rest, is the culture of unbelief. And this, let me say, is the horrifying culture of individualism. The cult, which is bleeding our society dry of compassion and friendship. No wonder the psychiatrist Dr. Tanvir Ahmed reported recently, increasingly I've been called to patients, he said, rich and poor, with vague physical complaints, only to realise that they merely wanted someone to talk to. He speaks of Western notions of individualism and concludes, in reality, in this society, we are more alone than ever. How do we treat the young? The issue this year has been about the provision of special religious education in our schools. One senior political figure said to me that he'd begun thinking this was simply a discussion about the management of children, and I don't doubt that a number of those who are pressing for this change believe that also sincerely. But as this senior political figure listened to actually what was being said by those who wanted it, he came to see that the bulk of the support for this came from those who want to see SRE completely abolished, that is, from secularists. We must not be naive about this debate. This is indeed another round in the cultural struggle between the gospel and the secularist way of thought, and it involves very different views of human nature, of human freedom, and of human good. From the very beginning of the colony, as it then was, Christians have been in the forefront of the provision of education, especially the education in God's Word, the Bible. Those 300 healthy young Australians born in the first decade required holistic instruction. It was very clear when the Protestant churches handed over their schools to the state that we would continue to have access to teach religious doctrines during the normal course of the school week, and that parents and children would never be put in the unfortunate situation of having to choose between SRE and some other subject. That's the point. The existing guidelines say that parents and children should not have to choose between SRE and another subject. Secular schools are not secularized schools. Anyone familiar with how schools work knows what a sensible arrangement this is. You cannot pit language versus sport, for example. You can't say a student has to choose either maths or English. No more should we choose between SRE and ethics. The attempt by the New South Wales government to vary this long-standing wisdom has been both unwarranted and inept. There are two issues. First, should this be done? Now, I can tell you there has been virtually no debate about the fundamental question of whether it should be done. The only reason given for the innovation is the number of children not attending SRE and what can be done for them. This is a school management question. The classes are characteristically only 30 minutes in length, and any well-regulated school can find a useful individual activity for children in that time. In any case, the provision of ethics classes will not solve the alleged problem. The classes will be voluntary, and so there will continue to be need to supervise children whose parents choose for them not to go to the ethics classes. Furthermore, it's difficult to conceive, frankly, that ethics is going to be taught throughout the school program from kindergarten to upper primary, let alone beyond. It's not a solution to the alleged problem. The second issue is not whether it should be done, but whether it can be done. Now, frankly, the actual handling of the experiment was poor. Oh, apart from the brilliant publicity it received, strangely. We do not as yet know what Dr. Knight, the evaluator, thought of it, but she has been set, frankly, an absolutely impossible task. Deep and lasting offence was caused by the invitation for all children to take part, not just the children in non-SRE strands. More than that, there was a degree of secrecy about the actual subjects to be studied and the methods to be used. It may well be, in fact, it's almost certain, that many parents thought their children were going to be taught right and wrong, morals, that's what they thought ethics was. But in course, in fact, what they received was a course of philosophy, philosophical thinking about ethical subjects. Useful, no doubt, perhaps useful in all the school, but not what parents necessarily thought their children were receiving. As Anglicans in this diocese, we have always had, and I hope we always will have, a strong commitment to state education. This has been sustained to no small extent by the SRE provision in state schools. I have to say, therefore, that I was surprised that the New South Wales government allowed itself to be drawn into such a controversial area. I tell you what it's done. It's united the Jewish, Muslim, Roman Catholic, Buddhist and Protestant educators, all in opposition. Once more, this is going to be an area where many people will be studying the policies of the political parties as we come up to the state election. I'm hoping we're going to ask, should this be done? Can this be done? And I'm hoping that Anglican Christians throughout New South Wales will let their views be known as soon as possible to their local members. However, what of our own schools? Last year, I urged forward the task of thinking through the educational philosophy of our schools. I also said that we needed an institution of some sort to encapsulate and enunciate the philosophy of education. To that end, I commissioned two groups. One, under the chairmanship of Tony Willis, is looking into how we can best create something like an Anglican Institute of Education. As well, I asked a group of educators and theologians under the leadership of Professor Trevor Kearney to write a book. To write a book in answer to this question: what is Anglican education? They've been thinking, writing, arguing since early this year. And so far, it has been a fascinating and rewarding exploration. I'm expecting a fine book to emerge from it. I did ask them to do it by September, but I noticed they've failed that. They're too busy arguing. But one of the first results of this exploration that's been going on became clear virtually at once. It was this. If we're going to talk seriously about education, we're going to need to be very clear about what we think human beings are, our anthropology. We're going to have to be able to answer the question, what is it to be human? I have to say that surprised me, but that's what happened. Christian education requires us to teach Christianly. It requires us to teach Christianity. As a generalisation, with many exceptions, I don't think we're doing this well enough. A Christian school requires a pastoral and a prayerful ethos. That's clear too. I think we could give more attention to achieving this intentionally in our schools. A Christian education requires us to think through the curriculum with the gospel in mind. I think that attempts to do this are often either omitted altogether or are facile. Avoiding the attempt is to surrender to the unbelieving culture around us. Referring from time to time to biblical texts in class is artificial. Becoming fixated on evolution as the touchstone of everything in education is shallow. That's why anthropology, the doctrine of humanity, is so important. It is the Christian doctrine of man which will enable us to compare and contrast with the anthropologies which undergird all the disciplines, literature studies, economics, science, art, history. We often neglect the key importance of doctrine in Christian thought and activity. Mere sort of recitation of biblical stories or texts is not enough. We need to think through and be shaped by the teaching of the Bible as a whole. We need to ask our pastors and our theologians to teach us what the Bible says about the big subjects, about what does the Bible say about God, what does the Bible say about redemption, what does the Bible say about the Holy Spirit, what does the Bible say about the church, and in particular, what does the Bible say about human beings? The contest between the gospel and the secularist and other religions is a doctrinal one. Failure to apply the gospel to the modes of thought represented in the academic disciplines as they're taught in schools and universities is a very significant lapse. It hardly matters that we teach Christian studies if the teaching of other subjects proceeds with unchallenged assumptions about what it is to be human. It is this vacuum of thought which has led to the present spate of well-known scientists engaging in dubious theology, untutored philosophy, and strange metaphysics. Not surprisingly, some of their scientific colleagues have become worried about the reputation of science as a result. Now, please don't misunderstand this. I'm not saying we can construct or want to construct a Christian version of economics, or a Christian version of biology or history. I'm not suggesting that all academic study is somehow a branch of theology. Indeed, I would argue that the Bible frees these disciplines to be themselves. But I am saying that a two-way conversation needs to occur between a thoughtful biblical Christianity and the various disciplines and crafts by which we exercise our dominion in the world, and that a key point of contact is the concept of what it is to be human. What is economic man? Who is economic man? What is the presupposition about humanity when we study science? And so on. Our mission in contemporary Australia has many facets. It was said of the Christians in the ancient world that they won their world for Christ because they outlived, outloved unbelievers. It was also said, though, that they outthought unbelievers. And it is in this intellectual sphere that we have most work to do. We've been called by God to the daunting and yet exciting task of outliving, outloving, and outthinking our contemporaries so that we can point them effectively to the Lord Jesus Christ. You can see that much of this thinking needs to be done in the area of the doctrine of humanity, and that we see that human life in this world is far from perfect. The perfection for which we rightly yearn belongs to the age to come. Certainly, that's our experience. At all sorts of levels, whether personal or corporate. I've mentioned that we need to approach pain and adversity as Christians. As you know, we ourselves, as a synod and as a diocese, as churches, have not been exempt from adversity in the area of our financial resources. And I need to tell you now where we're going with all this and what progress we've made this year. We need to think of this again at this synod, and we will also at the next synod, and we will need to make some tough decisions. But I trust that at every stage we will remember to hope in God and glorify Him, be personally generous, and to continue our fervent commitment to living out the Christian life in this glittering but needy city. Now, let me explain where we are now. At the Synod last year, we were landed with the immediate task of confronting the global financial crisis as it impacted on the diocese. We heard an explanation of what had happened. We received an apology. We were presented with the thinking of our Mission Board Strategy Committee, and I was proud of the way in which the Synod proceeded with frank debate, calm decision-making, and a vision for the future. To be able to reduce our expenditure by 50% and to use the crisis as an opportunity to think once again of what we stand for and what we must do was exactly the right way to proceed. We did not merely slash and burn. We actually began some new work, and we also made sure that our vital work was funded. We did not do the obvious. We did not simply raise parish taxes. On the contrary, we made it an aim not to levy parish assessments, and we succeeded. Furthermore, we undertook to review and to renew our operating methods, especially those associated with the Glebe Administration Board. We did well. But that was only the beginning. It was only half the job. In a crisis, the first response is to rescue and repair. That's immensely hard work. But it's only actually the prelude to the similarly hard work of renewal. The work needed for renewal itself only becomes clear after an elapse of time. The danger is, I believe, that if you repair hastily, if you patch things up without analysing the problems, you will expose your structures to further damage in years to come. We are now seeing all the more clearly and painfully where things have gone wrong and where we need to renew as well as repair. Now, let's be careful not to exaggerate. The inheritance of the diocese through our two great endowments, the diocesan endowment and the endowment of the see, is still very strong in terms of assets. Between them, they amount, I think, to almost $200 million on current market values. There's much to be thankful for. There's much to preserve. There's much to renew. Our immediate problem is that much of these assets are now significantly underperforming and not producing the cash flow that we need. We have lazy assets, and we need to get them out of bed and to get them performing for us. Our major task, as I see it, in the next decade is to preserve the assets while growing the cash flow. And humanly speaking, that is going to require prayerfulness, skill, wisdom, patience, and self-control. It can be done, but it is what we do here in this synod and in the next 2 years which is going to set the foundation for the future. We are going to need prayerfulness, skill, wisdom, patience, and self-control. Now, let me explain what I see as the landscape after the global financial crisis, and let me explain what we have done and what I think we need to do. What are the problems? First, our cash flow. When we met last year, my understanding was that we would need to cut the expenditure, both from the diocesan endowment and the endowment of the see, by 50%. Basically and wonderfully, we achieved something of that order. There was considerable pain, but there were also savings, which we should have made before that, but which we were now forced to make. From about March this year, however, matters became worse. The Glebe Administration Board, especially conscious of their obligation to protect the value of the endowment, began to offer advanced warning that in their view, we would need in future to distribute significantly less, even than the $5.2 million per annum made available in this trimester. These were in the nature of advanced warnings. The actual work on which such findings could be based was not made available to the Standing Committee until August. I might add, for the historical record, that even in the period before the global financial crisis, the Standing Committee had reduced the proportion being distributed in line with advice then received from the board. But the board is now saying that even this reduced proportion is too generous. At the same time, the Endowment of the See Committee was informed that that the cash flow from the rental at St Andrew's House would most likely be reduced to nothing for the next several years, reducing the money available to that endowment from approximately $2 million to a quarter of that amount. The reason for this, in brief, was the need to refurbish several floors of St Andrew's House in order that they may be attractive to the existing tenants or attract new tenants. And the timing of the refurbishment just prior to the downturn created difficulties. In the event, the existing tenant has decided to leave, and given that something like $20 million was still owing on the earlier refit of the lower floors of the building, this additional borrowing would mean that nothing would now be available for distribution. In round terms, it seems possible that the amount of money available from these sources to support the diocesan works in the next few years is going to be reduced from the $7.5 million of 2010 to something like $4 million. Our major rethink of last year was only the beginning. We are, as I've said, asset rich, but cash poor. The second major problem relates to our governance. Our losses have uncovered problems with the way in which we conduct our affairs and do our business. In part, this is ethos, in part, it is structure. In terms of ethos, we are profoundly conscious of our need to preserve the gospel and to do so, in part at least, through the wise governance of our boards, councils, and institutions. So we should be. Long experience, both here and elsewhere, has shown the real, fatal, and ever-present danger of allowing our ministries to be taken over and redirected by those who do not share a gospel outlook. This is fundamental and it should be a constant. But we are also a voluntary association with relatively few paid workers. It is too easy for us, when we put good people in place, simply to leave them there for too long a period of time. In some cases, a lengthy period is excellent. It provides wisdom and continuity. But when a board is old in service together, dangers emerge. Our volunteer status also means that we are sometimes too trusting of one another and not sufficiently acute in seeking accountability. Taken together, we have to make better use of our human resources, which are abundant, and to train ourselves to ask the questions which need to be asked. In terms of structure, we also have inherent strengths and weaknesses. As to strengths, we are democratically based. We are transparent to the world. Our neighbours know our business. We are very much into checks and balances, rightly fearful of a system which puts all power in one set of hands. We rightly safeguard the independence of our parishes, our schools, and our organisations. We are certainly not like a great company. We're not a single organism. We do not have a chief executive officer. The Archbishop is certainly not a CEO. We usually and rightly elect a person to the office of Archbishop whose ministry is the preaching of the gospel and the care of the churches, not high finance and the administration of assets. And we therefore distribute the powers and responsibilities inherent in what you may call the temporal side of our work between groups of people, voluntary and paid. The chief executive officer of the glebe board is, of course, not the CEO of the diocese as a whole. Now, what the present problems have revealed is that at some key points we have allowed unconsidered and unhelpful relationships and habits to endure, especially with regard to the boards which have been charged with the administration of our endowments and the service of our central bodies, structures, and lines of responsibility and accountability. These things have not been properly worked out. We have taken some easy options which worked well mostly and seemed to make perfect sense in good times, but which have proved costly in times of crisis. In the absence of one presiding brain, an element of the way we do things, we have not observed the dangers in time, and therefore change is required. I've spoken to you about repair and renewal, and that's needed after a testing event. In order to achieve satisfactory repair and renewal, proper analysis of what went wrong is called for. Indeed, this is one of the blessings of adversity. It's indispensable to a genuine renewal. It must be intellectually acute and morally clear. Adversity and even defeat are friends if we use them well. And I believe that is indispensable for us. And I welcome the questions this afternoon, for example, as you being responsible. Brothers and sisters, I do counsel, however, against recrimination. Last year we were given and we received an apology. The game of imagining, finding and pursuing responsible parties is actually not going to work here. At best, it results in delay and diversion of energy. At worst, it will see us tear one another up in an unseemly and ungodly way. Like you, no doubt, looking back, I can now see many of the things I should have done, things I should not have done, and even clear moments when I should have spoken up or insisted on different behaviour. As I look now, I can see structures and committees where I have been in the chair and where reform would have made a lot of sense and may have saved some of our money. At one level, I guess, you could say the synod itself is responsible. But by all means, if you wish, blame me. But if you're going to spread the blame beyond me, ask yourself whether you would have done better. Ask yourself whether you're prepared to yield up the good elements of what we do, such as our ethos, synodical government, in favour of more power in fewer hands and fewer of those frustrating checks and balances which long wisdom have shown us to be important in a sinful world. One other thing. Don't be misled. I don't mean that literally. Brothers and sisters, it is worth reminding ourselves that we are not the first generation to be challenged so fundamentally. One of the reasons for the current weakness of the endowment of the sea is that during the building of St Andrew's House in the 1970s, the builder went bankrupt and put the whole project in danger in an unfinished state. Archbishop Lone was persuaded, very unwillingly, let me say, to allow EOS money to be used to bail out the building. The money was meant to be a loan, but it was never repaid. It has meant that the EOS has always had this somewhat lazy asset, and it has been disadvantaged all these years and still is. But we survived that crisis. Time does not permit me to refer to other very serious losses and restructurings which have occurred over the decades, some involving millions and millions of dollars. I personally see this as a sort of inevitable result of having an endowment at all. We have to take the good with the bad. If we know our history, we'll not be disposed to panic or despair, but we will make things right. So how are we going to manage change? How are we going to renew our structures so that they'll better serve our mission and our gospel? We have immediate, middle, and long-term issues to see to. Let me tell you what's happening. First, in the immediate, the Glebe Administration Board has engaged in a wholesale and rigorous self-examination. Half of its membership is new, half the membership continues as from this time last year. As reported last year, it had already invited professional review by the firm of Cameron Ralph, and throughout this year, the Glebe Board has put the recommendations of that review into effect. Of course, this has been made all the more difficult by the tragic sickness and resignation of Mr. Steve McCarrahan, the CEO. We are therefore immensely grateful that Mr. Mark Payne was at hand to take over as acting CEO, and he has been fully engaged these months past in managing the affairs of the SDS and the GAB and asking the fundamental questions which need to be asked about the nature and purpose of these bodies. From this has come the warning that the distribution level may be unsustainable. This is bad news, but it is a measure of what we need and what we may expect. We need to know the worst in sufficient time for us to act. Now, already you would have to say that the board has changed beyond recognition in order to meet the new challenges. The Standing Committee monitors these changes, and further change continues. Second, when early this year I became aware of the magnitude of the problems still facing us and the reasons for them, I decided we needed something more than our present structure could provide to rethink our situation and help with both the immediate crisis and also the long-term renewal. We needed nothing short of something we'd had once before, actually, back in the 1960s. We needed an Archbishop's Commission. It's really a commission of advice, but an Archbishop's Commission to transcend our present structures, to rethink and to advise. I was able to draw together a group of experts under the chairmanship of Mr. Peter Kell, and I asked them to do two things for us. I asked that in the space of 3 months they would report on how we may resolve our present cash flow problems, especially for the endowment of the sea. Then I gave them 12 months to advise on our structures to help us to see what changes we need to make in the way we do business. At the same time, I asked a parallel group of mature Christians to pray for the work of the Commission. And at every point, the Commission's work has been bathed in the intercessory prayers of these saints. The Archbishop's Commission made its initial report in August, both to me and to the Standing Committee. They suggested immediate and mid-term things which needed to be done to help with the cash flow problems we are experiencing. Some of their recommendations have been put into effect and we've seen the benefit. But they made us acutely aware of the unbalanced portfolio of assets which is hindering the EOS assets, which, to use their term, are lazy and relatively unproductive. In due course, this situation needs to be addressed and, where appropriate, redressed. But that will require deep thought from this synod. The Commission is continuing to meet and they will make far-reaching recommendations both about governance and finances in their final report. Let me say that I've already found the work of the Commission encouraging and bracing. It is definitely integral to the task of analysis and renewal which is set before us. Third, the Standing Committee has once again and rightly asked the Mission Strategy Committee to start planning at once on the issues of what work we can fund in the next 3 to 5 year period and what changes we'll need to make in order to fund it. To take an immediate example, the office of the Archbishop and the regional bishops has been curtailed by the spending cuts of 2009. Now there is a further opportunity to ask fundamental questions about the exercise of the episcopate in our diocese and how it should be supported. For example, how many regions we have, should regional bishops be financed by the parishes through the synod rather than the endowment of the see, and so on. Clearly, if the diocesan endowment is able to distribute less in the period 13 to 15, we will need to start thinking at once about how this will impact the works which are at present supported by those funds. Planning for this must begin at once. In fact, it has begun. One more thing. You'll be aware that of the intention to debate the future of Bishop's Court at this gathering of the Synod. I think it was in 2007 that I first discussed with Steve McCarrahan the necessity of setting up a working party to consider the future of Bishop's Court. You see, over the years, we've had advice from various commissions and committees to sell the property and to house the Archbishop elsewhere. For various reasons, we have not done this. On the last occasion, it was decided by the Standing Committee in May 2001 to sell the house before the appointment of the new Archbishop in June that year. Attempts were then made to find new accommodation, but this proved very difficult indeed. And as a result, in November 2001, Christine and I moved into Bishop's Court, but on the clear understanding that we would move to other accommodation should it become available. Nothing more was done. And in fact, Christine and I have found the existing Bishop's Court to suit our ministry style very well indeed. I have never regretted living there. The same, let me say, was true of Archbishop and Mrs. Goodhue. The capacity to entertain, the opportunity for hospitality, especially visitors from overseas, the constant flow of meetings in the boardroom, its proximity to the city, all these and other things have made our tenure very fulfilling. It is not that we're living in luxury accommodation, let me say, but it is a building which has suited our ministry. It is both a home and a place of ministry and a place of business. I asked for that report 3 years ago, well before the global financial crisis, because I knew that the continued use of the house is always going to be an issue for us. If we're going to sell it, we need to do so in good time before the next person is appointed, so we can find an alternative and offer that to my successor. This was going to have to be done in any case. The decision would have to be made in any case. Leaving the decision to the last moment, as we did last time, will not work. Furthermore, the purchase of a new bishop's court would best be facilitated by the release of funds from the existing bishop's court. From that point of view, it is indeed a lazy asset. However, not only will the sale of Bishop's Court, should that be what we agree to, facilitate the purchase of the next home, it is also made very opportune by the present need of the endowment of the see for a healthier cash flow. The report has come out in favour of the sale. You know also that Christine and I are prepared to help find a suitable new home and to move before my time as Archbishop is ended. We will do so if that is what Synod decides is in the best interest of the diocese. If the money is released by this sale to help the endowment now rather than in 3 years' time, it will come at a very happy moment. If the money doesn't come in this way, the Synod will have to consider how the ongoing work is going to be funded. No doubt there are ways, but they may not be as convenient as this one. You know, I want to assure you of this, that you have my very good will in whatever decision you make. I have always trusted the wisdom of the Synod. Matthew Henry, the commentator, wrote about King David that when he was at his wits' end, he was not at his faith's end. The financial issues we are confronting are grave, but I'm not despondent. I hope you share my confidence in God's word and God's spirit and God's power. The things we planned last year in order to keep fulfilling the mission prosper. We're here in this great arena of the Diocese of Sydney to make Christ known and to help make men and women human. The tragedy, which is optimistic secularism, continues to deprive men and women of their proper humanity. But God has not left us without resources to make him known, although our resources now will come to us in different ways. Our adversities have given us an opportunity to rethink what we're doing and to be generous. God is our strength, and his people are the conduit of his mercies. The good news is, there is evidence that the Lord is at work through us, bringing many of his children to glory. Let me tell you about it. Through Connect 09, the Lord has blessed our renewed commitment to the community as a way of sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with all. Counting church-going Anglicans in Sydney is a very difficult business, let me tell you. Church wardens count heads, ministers count legs. You can never work it out. But on the figures we have from this year, and using very considerable caution, I can say that we grew numerically in 2009, perhaps by even as much as 5%. To grow at all is significant. To grow by anything like that percentage is sensational. The figures, let me say, may be approximate. But I can tell you we did grow in the very year, do you notice it? In the very year when we all prayed together, when we all shared the word of God together, when we went out into the community. We give God thanks for what he has done. Let us take fresh heart and keep sharing the word of God. But the important numerical growth, the really important numerical growth, may never show up in our churches. The Reverend Matthew Pickering, rector of Nowra, received a phone call a month or two back to attend the bedside of a dying man. He found a man who had been handed a copy of the Essential Jesus by a visitor from the parish of Huskisson, Reverend Ray Goldman, where this man lived. Matthew Pickering found a man who had read the Gospel of Luke in this version. He found a man who wanted to know how to become a Christian. And when he left the bedside of a man who had found the Saviour and whose whole hopes had been transformed as a result, to the utter astonishment of his wife. I believe there must be many such stories in our diocese. How are we going to continue the spirit which motivated Connect? Here are four ways out of many. First, we've decentralised our mission through the development of mission areas. I'm pleased that so many rectors have taken the lead in this new initiative. The key aim is to carry on the principles of Connect into the future. You will remember what these principles are. They're all intended to turn us outward, to make us look into our community. They're intended to give us a heart for our parish, not just our church. We are to pray outwardly. We are to research outwardly. We are to plan outwardly. We are to work outwardly. We are to partner each other. We are to prepare for outsiders to come to church. I believe we are seeing the dawn of a new era of partnership in gospel ministry. We are becoming aware of the rich resources of the whole diocese for the gospel. But the key is for every church to keep connecting with its parish. We're only at the beginning. Some of our steps have been tentative and may even prove unsustainable. But if you're gripped by the vision of so many of our fellow citizens who don't know Christ because they don't even know a Christian and they don't even have access to the Word of God, surely you will be positive about this initiative. It has gospel origins. It has a gospel motive. It works on gospel principles. Surely, even if it is a wrong-headed program that you can grumble about, it can be used as a stimulus for evangelistic prayer throughout the region. In my area, my mission leader told us when we went to church one day that there were 4,600 Anglicans in the mission area out of a total population of 250,000. What's that except a great challenge and a great opportunity not to huddle in fear or complacency, but to use our resources for God, or rather to ask him for his resources for the sake of his name being made known? I don't know what the answer is to Mr. Burke's questions about how many essential Jesuses are left, but we could use them all. Let's get going with them. Second, we've set our steward loose on the growth of new churches. He's been recruiting church planters, assessing potential local ministries, talking to students, encouraging work, inspiring effort, and I notice he's been preaching the gospel as well. We can see something of the shape of his ministry in the new ordinance which comes before us at Synod this year. It gives us a chance to encourage and support this work that I believe God's doing. Two of the newly graduated and ordained Moore College men are going straight into this work to start new churches, a rather radical development, but one that needs to happen. At the same time, and in fellowship with Al, Bruce Hall has been giving himself energetically to the inspiration and direction of cross-cultural ministry. He tells me of a new church for islanders led by Seti Lattu, a new church for second-generation Vietnamese with Cam Phong as the pastor, and the appointment of returned missionaries Paul and Dindal Tate to minister amongst Muslims, the funds for that being raised by generous Christians. There's much else to report, but if I could summarise, it would be to say that Bruce senses, thank God, a new mood in our midst as Sydney Anglicans, a new mood of interest in cross-cultural ministry, less fear of people who are different from us, a greater willingness to take responsibility for the real parish which surround our local churches. He agrees that many of us feel as though we don't know what to do. But Bruce is willing to help. We also have our failures. We also have our struggling ministries. As long as we can take off, brothers and sisters, as long as we can take off the dark glasses of the old imperialistic and racist attitudes, we will begin to see our diocese as it now is, and we will love the strangers whom God has brought to us. Can you love them? Can you reach out to them in friendship? Can you be the good neighbour that God calls upon us to be? Can they receive a welcome from us in the name of Christ? I'm hoping that Mission Areas, frankly, is going to make life intolerable for Bruce Hall and even more intolerable for Al Stewart. That is what I'd like to see. I hope they're going to make them intolerable with requests for manpower, new churches, help with cross-cultural mission. In their turn, they're going to give you lots of opportunities to be generous, believe me, with people and with money. Bruce told me that the greatest challenge he faces, listen, the greatest challenge he faces is how to fund all the work which could be done. Let's not fail because we have been too mean-spirited. Thirdly, we've virtually completed one of the largest changes in our way of doing ministry in the history of the diocese. It's the fourth of the mission policies. Remember the fourth? To change everything that gets in the way of the first three. We've created permanent deacons, and by so doing, we've allowed for a greater flexibility of training and deployment than ever before. At the same time, we've given a special attention to the ministry of the presbyter rector. The creation of a permanent diaconate allows us to acknowledge the many people, men and women with skills in ministry who are not going to be rectors, but who can specialise and be parts of teams or engage in frontline chaplaincy work. It gives us scope to seek out those who, following biblical principles, can assume the responsibility of being the rector and giving them the further specialised training for that role, as well as testing before they assume it. The old days of the automatic move 10 months later from deacon to priest and therefore rector, they're gone. They're finished. The end. A church in mission in contemporary Australia cannot afford such a mindless approach. In particular, we want our presbyter rectors to be leaders of vision for both church and parish, able ministers of the new covenant, teachers of God's word in life as well as in speech. That's an immensely important development. Naturally, as with all radical change, this won't surprise you, it has had its critics. But it is now a fact, and it stands ready to bear good fruit. We passed through a small drought in numbers, that's true, but now we have sufficient cadre of men trained and willing to take on the role of rector presbyter. If we're going to make the best use of those who offer for ministry and continuously improve the choice of rectors, as needs to be done, this is the way to do it, and there should be few or no exceptions to the policies we have adopted. As with all worthwhile change, of course, there are risks. I have two cautions. First, it is absolutely necessary that Moore College continues to provide and monitor the highest standards of preparation for ordained ministry, deacons and priests. Second, we need a constant supply of those who see in the local church one of God's greatest works in all the world and want it to flourish as an agent of God for the knowledge of God in the local area, in its parish. You know, I like that sentence so much, I'm going to say it again. Are you ready? We want a constant supply of those who see the local church as being one of God's greatest works in all the world, who love their local church and want it to flourish as an agent of God for the knowledge of God in its local area, that is to say, its parish. Fourth thing. With much foresight, if I can flatter you, Synod last year provided for the Year 13 program. Our younger people need the training and fellowship which will help equip them for a lifetime of living with Christ. This year there are 61 enrolled, I think I'm right in saying that, Zach. An increase. Surely, of course, our aim should be for all our school leavers to do it. Wouldn't that be great? Just as the ordinary course of events. Zach told me that there are students in year, I think, 7 and 8 who are now talking about the year they're going to do for year 13. Isn't that terrific? And they're doing it because they've seen the impact on older brothers and sisters or older Christians in the Year 13 program. You see, you need only look around to see what I'm going to say is true. One of the glories of our diocese is the number of mature and well-trained lay men and lay women who are true partners in the gospel. Their servant hearts, their fervent prayers, their acts of mercy, their ministry amongst children and teenagers and the elderly in the community, their witness for Christ in the workplace, their support for ministry with clarity and theological acumen, their generosity of time and money, their willingness to help in the work of the diocese, their leadership of their own families, their independence of spirit, their work as lay readers and preachers, all this and so much more makes the lay men and women of our diocese so often a joy and makes it a joy to minister in our churches. And it constitutes one of God's greatest gifts to us. The Year 13 program, this hasn't arisen by accident, of course. And the Year 13 program is going to continue and even improve that rich tradition. From it will also come those whose life work for 50 years ahead is going to be the ministry of God's word. Think of it. Imagine these young people, Year 13. Most of them, whether as lay or ordained persons, will live and minister here in this glittering part of God's world, in this laboratory experiment on human nature, this outgrowth of Botany Bay. It now includes Barara in the north, and Ulladulla in the south, and Lithgow in the west, and Norfolk Island in the east. The whole extent of our diocese, where 1 in 5 Australians live. Here, those graduates will be forced to answer the questions with which we began. What is a human being? Can we create better ones? They will be living in the glitter which deceives. They will hear on every side answers of those who don't believe in original sin but believe in human goodness and therefore their own goodness and their own possible perfectibility. They will also hear that it is our evolutionary origins which offer the true explanation of morality. Thus, when they hear that, behaviours which were regarded as uncivilised once have now been incorporated into our understanding of human nature and justified as simply the way we are. It is the case that we are permissive by nature, people will say, and so it ought to be the case that we are permissive by nature. In the world in which they live, sin has become virtuous and evil is applauded. The framework of sin and judgment is lost and we have no way of judging right from wrong. The ego is enthroned, the autonomous I is lord of all. That is the world into which we live and into which these graduates will go for the next 50 years. Under this influence, this very powerful influence, some of them may waver. They may seek for the prizes which the city offers, wealth, position, celebrity, pleasure. But those who have been trained, those who have been shaped and formed in our churches and by our Year 13 program and the Crusaders and the other great movements of amongst the youth, those who listen to God's word will know. They will know that we have not created Jerusalem here, but have created Babel once again. They will hear the cacophony of the secular masters of communication who have no single simple story to tell anymore. They will see that we are the geniuses who have created the internet and the moral pygmies who have turned it into a playground for depravity. As they study society in the light of the Bible, they will know with increasing clarity that the true answer to the questions of human identity and purpose is in Jesus Christ. For there is a better and a truer way than this age has ever found. It is this: to recognize that we are indeed the lords of the world, created in and as the image of God, to care for the world and to sustain, not to pillage and destroy it. It is to recognise that the dignity and worth of the human person, no matter how young, no matter how old, no matter how corrupt, no matter how decayed, is still in place. It is to recognise that we are the beloved creatures of the living God. But it is also to recognise that we are inherently sinful, that we are not as bad as we could be, but we consistently fall short of the law of God in word and deed and thought. That beneath every glittering work of our hands, there is envy and greed and prejudice and all the other works of ugliness. Our prisons, our schools, our hospitals cannot bring about the changes which will perfect human beings. Only the gospel can bring about the transforming power of the Holy Spirit, and therefore the true glory which ennobles humanity and which brings us to our true identity and purpose. We know these things, not by genius, but by revelation. We know these things because one perfect human life has been lived among us, which demonstrates it all. The burning love of God for men and women has been demonstrated for all time and once for all by the willingness of the Son to take our nature upon himself permanently, to become the head of our race in place of the fallen Adam, and even to die for us in a sacrifice which has made the heavens ring with glorious praise ever since. Even the most savage and depraved of people is one for whom the Saviour has died. But then too, we know that our greatest hopes for a Jerusalem are never going to be met in this life and in this world. Our city, our glittering city, is a snare and a delusion if we think of it as heaven. We are born and born again to hope. The hope of a new Jerusalem, of a real Jerusalem, of a Jerusalem that is a gift that is yet to come. It is there in that Jerusalem that we will see him who was slain for us. And it is there at long last that we will attain the glory which is promised to us. The glory which is not glitter, but the glory of freedom from sin and the life and joy of eternity in the presence of and in the likeness of the true man, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for setting us here in this great part of your world. We thank you for the opportunities that have come to us to share the gospel with so many, and we thank you for your wonderful hand at work, which has meant that many have come to know Christ and have been joined to our churches. We thank you for the memory of that man who was won to Christ through the work of the people in Huskisson and Nowra. We pray about the many things that have weighed upon us, upon our crisis of our resources, and we pray, our gracious God, that you would give us confidence in you and trust in your mercy. Pray that you would give us great wisdom. Pray that you would give us the intellectual and moral capacity to analyse and to work out what we need to do. And Heavenly Father, once more we thank and praise you for your perfect image, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by taking our humanity upon himself has drawn us into his fellowship and fellowship with you. We thank you for all he has done for us. We praise you for his glory. And we pray that by his power we too may share his glory in the age to come, when we are like him and with him forever. And we pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Amen.